for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You may be seated. My wife Beth and I are in our fifth decade of marriage. And throughout the bulk of those years, we have continued to take strategic steps to grow in our marriage and improve it. Most recently, we have gotten hold of a book entitled Getting the Love That You Want. And in that book, the author has a number of exercises, one of which is to each of us take a sheet of paper and write a series of short sentences that describe what we want our marriage to look like. He gave some examples. I'll read the list. We have fun together. We are loving parents. We are affectionate with each other. We settle our differences peacefully. We have great sex. He instructs to each write a list, then to compare those lists and negotiate them, and to come out with an agreed-upon list, and that becomes the vision for what we want our marriage to be, and we work toward that. It brought to mind the fact that vision is vital to everything in life. It's vital to marriage. It's vital to parenting. It's vital to church life. We have to know what we are about and where we are going and what we want to do. And so some years we crafted a vision statement for Cleburne Bible Church. We exist to reach people wherever they are in their spiritual journey and nurture them into a maturing relationship with Christ. We want to reach and nurture into maturity. In two words, simply stated, our church exists simply to transform lives. That's why we're here. We want to see your personal life transformed so that you are set free from bondage to sin and living in harmony with God and walking in the Spirit. We want to see your marriage transformed. We want to see your life transformed. We want all of us to continue to grow into the likeness of Christ. That's what we are about. But the first step in that transformation project, purpose is for us to, as a body, be reaching people. Reaching people who may not know Christ, who never stepped inside the doors of a church. Reaching people who may know Christ but don't go to church. Reaching people who come to church but don't know Christ. We want to reach people. It's our desire as a church to make sure people understand the simple gospel of grace and they understand how to come into harmony with God and have peace with God. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first step that we have in mission as our church is for us to somehow proclaim to people out there and within our own fellowship, our children, our youth who may not know Christ, as well as adults, how to have peace with God. Those that are used by God to bring other people to harmony and peace with God are called in the Bible peacemakers. In fact, in the sermon from which we have just read, just prior to the verse that we read, Jesus himself declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who enable people to make their peace with God." Now, we must be mindful of the fact that when Jesus called his disciples, the very first thing that he said to them in calling him to follow him was that he wanted to make them into fishers of men. He wanted to make them peacemakers. And then in the gospel text, in the book of Matthew, we have a series of stories where Jesus is performing miracle after miracle. And we learn in those stories that to become a peacemaker, we understand, or a fisher of men, as the text says, we will need to bring the message of Christ to people when they are in their pain and the problems of their life. That's when people's ears are open. When everything's going well, they don't sense a need for God. But when things begin to go awry and they begin to have difficulties physically, emotionally, spiritually, they find themselves in bondage to sin and all the guilt and that addiction to sin brings, they want to be delivered from that, and that's when they come looking for answers, real answers, and we get to be the ambassadors. We have a ministry of reconciliation to bring them into peace with God. Now, having declared that and having seen that in the text, we move into the story of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we read how Jesus had his disciples on a mountain seated before him, and then behind them were the multitudes. And what he does in beginning the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the disciples what kind of a life they must live if they are going to be peacemakers with those multitudes that are seated behind them. And he starts out by declaring the Beatitudes. If we are going to be peacemakers, we must embrace the qualities of the Beatitudes into our own life. And it all starts with being of poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they are utterly helpless apart from God. None of us will be a peacemaker. None of us will be an ambassador of reconciliation apart from the work of God in us and through us. And so we come to God with the poverty of the spirit and we say, God, I need you. I cannot be what you want me to be apart from you. It must be you who work within me. God, be merciful to me and help me. And that poverty of spirit then leads to a second beatitude where Jesus declared, blessed are those who mourn. And the New Testament describes those who mourn as those who recognize the sin of their own heart and are cleansed from that sin and confess that sin and are set free from that sin. They grieve over their sin because they recognize they must be cleansed for them to walk in the light, to be in fellowship with God. Once we take a good look at our own heart and the sin in us, we come out of that experience being rather meek and humble because we realize we don't really have it together. There's no pride in someone who recognizes the sinfulness of his own heart. And so it's meekness that Jesus encourages us to embrace, and that in turn leads us to a deep hunger to become ever more righteous like Jesus was. And that hunger for righteousness then leads us out of that into being merciful and kind to others. And that mercy to kind in others leads us to having a purity of heart. And when these qualities are in us and they are increasing, then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. What that means is what we tried to bring out last spring when we began our study of this sermon, is that becoming a peacemaker is not a product, it's not something we ever fully arrive at, but it is a process for we are forever growing in these qualities and we need to embrace them and grow in them. Now, when you become a peacemaker, you can expect some persecution. And so Jesus speaks about that next in the sermon. It's the pivot point of the sermon as we have moved up a ladder of the Beatitudes to the pivot point of persecution. Because when you're a peacemaker, you have to stand on truth. And when you stand on truth, you're going to be labeled by people. You may not get the promotion at work that you're looking for. You may be called a homophobic. You may be called a supremacist. You may be called a killer or a bigot or whatever you want to do it, but we're going to be persecuted, particularly as a culture grows ever more darker. But once we reach the pivot point of the Sermon on the Mount, then in inverse order, in parallel, and Dean is the one that has observed this in the text. We've talked about it much. It's not in the commentaries, so we'd beg you to search it out. It appears that Jesus begins to unpack each one of these qualities in succession, working himself back down the ladder, meaning the first quality that he works with is the quality of peacemaker. How do we become peacemakers so that we are enabled to be used of God to bring other people into harmony with God so they are at peace with him? And that's where this passage comes into play. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, with that as background, Jesus uses these two metaphors to describe what we are to be. We are to be salt, and we are to be light. When he speaks of being salt, he is speaking about our impact outside of these walls as we interact with people in the community. When he speaks about light, he is speaking about what we are in a plurality together as a community of believers in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the text with some detail. In calling us to be salt, there is a principle, there is a peril, and then there is a product. A principle, a peril, and a product. We look, first of all, at the principle. Notice what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a precious commodity in the days in which Jesus lived. It was used for a variety of services. It was used like we use it to season food. In fact, it was Job who wrote these words, "Can food be eaten without salt?" Last evening, the worship team and the elders and the staff were invited to Ken Martin for a steak dinner. There were a lot of people there and a lot of steaks. And man, was that steak good. And after I finished eating mine, I had to go to the people who made the steaks. I said, "What was the seasoning on the steak?" Because the flavor was wonderful. It didn't hurt that they were ribeyes, But that's what we are to be in the world in which we are to live. We are to be salt in that world. You see, today we're together in the salt shaker. But when we dismiss, in however long it takes me to get through this, you're going to go back into your neighborhood. Tomorrow you're going to go to work. Some of you are going to go to school. You're going to interact with people of the community. Some of you are just going to go to Starbucks. You're going to interact with people there who don't know Christ. And wherever you go, you become salt so that you add flavor to the world in which you live, the world in which we all live, and we are to be that. We are to be salt, which means the graces of the Christian life should be evident within us. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and virtue and self-control and perseverance and Christian love, as these elements are evident within us and we exhibit those in the world in which we live, we begin to be salt wherever we go, even when our mouths are shut. The story is told of a New York newspaper that ran a survey in New York of non-church people why they didn't go to church. And there were three most common answers that they got, because people in church are always sad, because the church is always talking about money. Bad day to mention that one, I guess. But and because the church is always talking about death. We, of all people, should have joy within our hearts because we know where we're going. We know who's in control. We serve the God of the universe. We are under his authority. We are to be salt and add flavor to the world in which we live. But second, salt was used in the ancient world as a symbol of purity. Leviticus instructs in one of the offerings to add salt to the offering because it was offered to God. It was a symbol of the purity of the offering to God. We live in a culture that is impure to the nth degree. We live in a culture of liars. Who of us can trust what we hear out of Washington, D.C. today? Who's telling the truth? Is Dr. Ford telling the truth? Or Brett Kavanaugh? They can't both be telling the truth. I've got my opinions. You've probably got yours. But we really don't know. And those people who are in office, we don't know which of them are telling the truth, but we live in a culture of liars wherever we go. The elders are doing the groundwork part of the regeneration curriculum they're going to roll out in a year. And one of the chapters that we looked at this past week was a chapter entitled Rigorous Honesty. And we were invited to be rigorously honest about everything in our life with one another within that group. To lay it all out. Not to exaggerate, not to stretch, but to be clear, straightforward, and completely honest. We are salt when we do that. It's purity of our faith and our walk with God. We live in a culture of sexual looseness. Beth and I were walking through Hewland Mall on Friday, and you walk past the stores. There's Victoria's Secrets on the right. There's the women's store on the left, and everything in the window is something that is tempted to every man that sits here today to look. And then there are women who are walking around immodest in their dress. And I thought about a verse from the book of Proverbs chapter 4 that reads like this: let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids before you. And God reminded me of that verse that morning, and I looked straight ahead. I didn't look to the right or to the left by God's grace within me, but we have to demonstrate that kind of purity. That's how we are salt. But there's a third use of salt in the ancient world. It had a preservative nature. Fish were caught in the Sea of Galilee. They had to be transported to Jerusalem for sale. That was at least a 5-day journey, unless they walked around the clock. And then the fish was put in the market, and so the salt was spreaded on the fish and on the meat to preserve it. And we have a preserving influence in our culture. It was for 10 righteous people that God was willing to spare Sodom. It may be for the righteous of the church in America that we are not destroyed yet at this time. That's why we are to be salt in the world in which we live, because of the preservative nature of Christians who are truly, fully, completely walking with God. During the 1700s, the French king said, "After me, the deluge." And soon after he died, the French Revolution came, and France has never been the same since. They are more hardened and resistant to the gospel to this very day, and many trace that hardness all the way back to the revolution of the French in the late 1700s. Compare that to England, 20 miles across the English Channel, in the same state of decay. But according to Woodrow Wilson, once president of the United States, it was because of a movement called the Methodist Movement, where Methodism, where people would gather in small groups, they would challenge one another, they were growing in Christ, they were loving the Lord, and the impact upon the nation saved that nation from the same amount of deluge. The preservative nature of Christians who are salt in the world. And finally, salt makes people thirsty. Arabs take salt today to preserve, to cause them to thirst for water and to preserve the fluids in their body so they do not dehydrate. And so we are to be. It has been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And so we see that salt was extremely important in the ancient world. In fact, the Greeks, prior to the time of the New Testament, believed that there was something divine in it. Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt. And that's why we say, even today, that person is not worth his salt. That phrase goes all the way back to Rome when the Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And so Jesus is saying salt is important. It was important in the culture in which we live. And now he says this: you, it's an emphatic position in the text, you are the salt. And I think every one of us should take that personally, that we are the salt in our neighborhood. God has placed us where we are so that we might be salt to our next-door neighbors, to the people at work, on the roads when we are driving, everywhere we go, that we are salt wherever we go. We are in the salt shaker right now. But in moments ahead, we become the salt spread upon the meat of our world. When the Spanish used to invade a city years gone by, they would invade a city with 4 columns of soldiers and a frontal attack upon the city. But the city could always fire upon those soldiers because they would see those 4 columns approaching them. But what they didn't know is that there was a 5th column. And the fifth column of soldiers had been sent into the city a year before. They were workers and had businesses. Some were even professional doctors and lawyers. They would try to subvert what was going on in the city while they were there. But as soon as the four columns began to march, they would rise up with arms against the people of the city. They had an impact upon that city, and that's what we are to be. We are the fifth column. We are salt in the world in which we live, bringing the grace of Jesus Christ to people around us so that they can become thirsty for the gospel, and we are used of God to be peacemakers. That's the principle. Now, the peril. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, there were two kinds of salt in the ancient world. There was sodium chloride, like you have on your kitchen table, to season your food with. Most often, it is believed that it was that salt was evaporated seawater, and the people used it. It was pure salt. It was the kind of salt that they wanted. But there was another kind of salt. It was the salt that was in the salts or the minerals of the Dead Sea. And I have in my hand a little baggie of salt taken from the Dead Sea. This salt spread on anything is good for nothing. It has lost its saltiness because it is simply minerals from which sodium chloride has been washed as the rains have come on the Dead Sea, and these minerals, these salts so-called, are good for nothing. They've lost their savor because the real salt has been washed away. What Jesus is saying in the text is that if you and I are not exhibiting the Christian graces of life and growing in the Beatitudes and growing in the fruit of the Spirit, that we can as well lose our savor. And if we've lost our savor, we don't get it back again. Once you lose your impact in a world and your testimony is destroyed, it's hard to get it back unless you move to a new world, a different place. And so Jesus then says this regarding the product. Verse 13, the end of the verse, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Two things happen as a result of salt that's lost its savor. Number one, it's discarded. It's thrown out. It's good for nothing. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the upper room discourse, chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John, he exhorted his disciples to abide in him, to be in close harmony and communion with him, and to walk in the light and to experience his fellowship on a day-by-day basis. He was speaking to believers about the importance of abiding, connecting to Christ day by day and hour by hour. And then he said this in the context, if any man does not abide in me, he is cut off as a branch, like a branch on a tree. He's cut off and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. What Jesus is saying is that if you and I do not maintain a daily abiding relationship with Christ and goes on, eventually we are cut off from the joy of the Christian life and we are withered, and then there is some sort of judgment that follows. It may be the discipline of God. It could be speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, but we are discarded from being used by God. One of the reasons that God has you on earth is that you might be used of him to touch other people with the message of reconciliation and to be a peacemaker. And which among us wouldn't want God and doesn't want God to in some way use us to influence others? Who wants to be discarded? None of us do. We want to walk with God. We want to be used of God. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 13 about a certain man who looked at a fig tree that he owned, and he said to his servant, cut the fig tree down. It hasn't borne fruit for 3 years. And the servant said to him, let me dig around it and fertilize it and watch it for one more year. Then if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. What that parable teaches is that God hasn't put us on earth simply to take up space. He wants us here to use us among the people that we circulate with day by day. We are not here to take up space, and sometimes he will go an extra mile to give us more opportunity, but we must embrace these qualities, be growing in them if we are going to be salt in the world. And if we are not, we are discarded. And then notice the text says, trampled underfoot by men, indicating that we have no respect from others. You don't live the Christian life. You say you're a Christian. You go to church. You don't live the Christian life. Who respects you? What do they call you? Call you a hypocrite, because that's what you are. That's what I would be. That's what I am if I do not live out the graces of the Christian life. And we are trampled underfoot by men. We have gained no respect from Christian or non-Christian alike because we haven't lived out the life. And so the focus of what Jesus says in order to be a peacemaker is that we are to be scattered into the world to bring flavor, to preserve, to be a symbol of purity, to create thirst in people. And in that way, God uses us to be peacemakers for others to be reconciled to God. But there's a second metaphor that Jesus uses in the text that we read. That metaphor is the metaphor of light. And like with the salt, there are three important points that Jesus makes about the light. He gives a principle, then a precept or a commandment, and finally, the product here as well. First of all, the principle. You are the light of the world. Now, what's important to recognize here is that that word you in the original text is in an emphatic position, you. What I didn't mention about salt, but it's true of salt, also true of this you, it is a plural you. It is not an individual you, and the plurality of the you here becomes very important. If you were to translate that in Texan, it would sound like this. Y'all are the light of the world. Because together, we are the light of the world. Together, as a community of faith, together, as a community of believers, we are light to the world. Individually, we are salt out there. We come together in the salt shaker to be edified. Then we're scattered to go out into the world. We are grains of salt. But when we are together, we are the light of the world. Now, it's important to hang on to that because the next thing that Jesus says is this. He gives two illustrations of what it means to be the light of the world. The first one is the illustration of the city. Notice what he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, the point about the city that Jesus is making is it's impossible, listen carefully, it is impossible to hide a city that is set on a hill. It is impossible. You go to Israel today, you will see the ancient cities, the ruins of them, they are all on hilltops. And you can imagine that the walls of those cities were built on those hilltops, and wherever people went, they couldn't hide the cities. You cannot hide a city. It is impossible. It is the thrust of what Jesus says. But in declaring that, he declares this, you are the city. You all are the city. We all together are the city of God. You see, in the scriptures, we have been called to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the American Christian Church, where people believe in Jesus Christ, are part of a heavenly kingdom. They are a kingdom within the kingdom of America. The church is a kingdom of light in the kingdom of darkness called America. But we are a city, the city of Cleburne, not just us, but other believers within our city. We are a city in the city of Cleburne. We together are an alternate Cleburne within the city of Cleburne. And together we shine forth as the light of the world. So when the non-Christians look at the Christian community and they really love one another and they care for one another and they're kind to one another, the non-Christian world sees the way Christians respond together and the way they live together and the way they act together. They understand and they see that's a city and it cannot be hidden from people. What that means is that there must be a distinctive difference about the way we live in contrast to the way other people live. And Jesus spells that out in the rest of the sermon. You see, the characteristic of the kingdom of darkness is greed. It's getting ahead in life. It's getting the American dream. It's getting a bigger house and a nicer vehicle and a higher position. It's all about greed. But the characteristic of the people in the city, that's part of the greater city, is generosity. People in the city get angry with one another. And they cut off friendships, and they're characterized by road rage. But people in the city, that's in the city, people that are part of the alternate city called the church, called Cleburne Bible Church, as we are part of it, they settle their conflicts peacefully. When they're offended, they go to a brother, as we have heard in past weeks, and speak a word to the brother for the purpose of reconciliation. We are a city within the city. The world is sexually loose. We seek purity. The world gripes and complains about everything that's going on in the world. If it's raining, they're griping that the sun's not shining because it's the weekend. When the sun's shining, they're griping because it hadn't rained in 6 weeks. They grumble about the government. They grumble about this. They grumble about that. But we do all things without grumbling and complaining. The world speaks evil of their leaders and of their rulers, but we do not speak evil of a ruler because we realize that he's a minister of God. Somehow God has placed him there for whatever purpose God has in life. And what that implies, my friends, is that you and I cannot grow to be what we should be as a light together unless we are in community with one another. Because it's in community that you and I get to confess our sins to each other. It's in community that we pray for one another. It's in community that we get exposed by one another. And we grow in relationship to one another. And as we grow, the light becomes ever more brighter in us individually. But as a group, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And the light shines more brightly and more brightly and more brightly. And that's why we encourage you to be in community. It doesn't mean you cannot grow when you're living life on your own. You have a Bible, you have prayer, you have two of the critical essentials to live out the Christian life. You can grow. But you will never achieve the potential as a Christian and grow to what God wants you to be apart from community, because iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you and I need one another to expose more and more and greater Christ-likeness so that we can grow in Christ. I walked into the new addition this morning to see how much progress they had made since I'd been in there, and the lights were all off, and I hit the switch, and I noticed it was a dimmer switch, and I turned it up a little bit and then turned it up more and then turned it up to great brightness. We want the brightness of the city within the city to grow ever more brightly, and that dimmer switch to be turned up so that the glorious light of Christians who are living together in harmony and love and enthusiasm and joy and peace in life are being observed by those out there in the darkness, and they will be transferred from that city into the alternate city within the city of God. But the second illustration that Jesus uses is the illustration of a lamp. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, a city's impossible to hide. A lamp, it's impractical to cover it so it doesn't shine. Why would you light a lamp? That's the kind they had in the New Testament, oil lamps with the flame, and put a bushel over it so it couldn't give light. It's impractical. It's stupid. The only reason you light a lamp is so they can shed light into the darkness, and so therefore we keep the lamp lit. That is the picture. It would be stupid in our new building to hire an electrical contractor to install expensive lights, an expensive electrical system, new amperage, hook it all up, string the wires together, connect it to the power source, and they never flip the switch. It's just insane. It's stupid. It's impractical. Why do it? Jesus said, you and I together are the light of the world, and a light is meant to shed light so that other people can come under the ministry of reconciliation, and they can come to know God. And with that in mind, Jesus then gives a precept. Let your light, verse 16, so shine before men that they may see your good works. You don't cover the light, you let it shine. And what that means, my friend, is that we do not blend into the world, but we remain distinctive from it. We remain distinctive from the world by our convictions, by living lives of truth coupled with grace, and grace coupled with truth. We don't hide our Christianity. We're bold enough to say, so I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. We deal with people in a gracious way because it exhibits the grace that was in Jesus Christ, but we also speak truth and we live truth and we have convictions of truth. And so we take a stand on abortion because life is given from God. We can take a stand on homosexuality because the scriptures take a stand on it. But don't get hung up just on those issues. I've had people say, why does such and such vote for that candidate? They believe in abortion. And I've replied to people because they've been victims of the other candidate in racial segregation. And they have lived under the hammer of being pulled over by a policeman having a gun pointed at their head because they reached for a driver's license in the glove box. And they see the lynchings of the past just as much of a moral issue as abortion, and indeed it is. So don't condemn people simply because of their political persuasion. Stand on all the issues for truth. But do it with grace, because Jesus was full of grace and truth. I had someone ask me just yesterday morning about a personal issue in their own lives and how they should respond to it. And I said, you got to bring grace and truth to the situation. And I shared with them a story of how I had tried to do that and how God led me. He may not lead another in the same way how he led me in years gone by. I remember having a couple come to my office and they wanted me to perform a marriage ceremony between them. And the first thing I always ask is, tell me about your faith in Jesus Christ. And it was very obvious. One of those individuals was a believer, and the other was not. And I shared the gospel. They argued with me. The non-believer argued with me, defended himself. And I said, I'm sorry, but I can't perform the ceremony. I had to stand in truth. I couldn't participate and bless that. But they gave me an invitation to their wedding, and 3 months later, I attended the wedding to show grace, but I stood on truth as well, because I couldn't participate. Some way in life, we must bring both of those elements into our relationships with others. And whether it's political persuasion or the issues that we're talking about, we must bring grace and truth. The pregnancy center declares truth. Abortion is wrong. It is sin. It is killing babies. But then they help ladies to recover from abortions they've had in the past. And that's part of their ministry. And so they're an institution that has both grace and truth that's part of it. And wanting people to embrace forgiveness of God for whatever they've done in the past and begin to walk in the Spirit. That's grace and truth. And that's what it means to live out the light and let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works. And the product? That they will glorify your Father in heaven. They'll be brought to a place of reconciliation. They will want to come into relationship with God. And you will have been part of the chain of people that have brought peace to the heart of an individual who didn't know God or didn't know Christ. It's not very often I get to look in a black, into a starry sky. The lights of the city drown it out. But in Colorado, in those mountains, I love to look at those starry skies, and I anticipate going out at night and doing them. There's only one thing that really destroys them, and that's when there's a full moon. But when the moon is absent and the stars are there, those stars shine ever more brightly the blacker the sky is. And to see the constellations is awesome to me. You and I are living in an increasingly darkened culture. And in living in that darkened culture, we are to shine out as lights in that dark world. What is a peacemaker? He is someone who is both salt and light. Salt as we scatter, light as we gather and love one another. And God has called us to shine ever more brightly. It says in the community of believers, as we work together, are taught, are encouraged, that together and individually we become salt and light in this dark world. We become Jesus to the people who don't know him. A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with a friend, not a relative, a friend who lives in a different part of the country. He had gone through a very discouraging time in his life. He had fallen into some depression. He sought some counsel from a former counselor, and the counselor offered him something that he didn't very often offer, and that was that he and his wife and another counselor and his wife would meet with this man and his wife for a period of days in what is called an intensive. And they invited this man, this friend, to their home to do so. And so he said, I was in that home with those two other couples for several days, and he said, it had an amazing impact on me in that I felt like I was in the very presence of Jesus with those people. And it changed me. Well, I want to tell you something. When people come in here from outside and they don't have peace with God, when we love one another and the graces of the Beatitudes and the graces of the sermon that we're going to explore in the weeks and months ahead become ours, people will sense that they are in the presence of Jesus, and you can be called a peacemaker because you are part of the process to bring those people to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so grateful for the mission that you have given to us as the body of Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable each one of us to be faithful, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. And I pray that you would use Cleburne Bible Church and the people of it to be salt and light in the city of Cleburne, so that we might be a city that is set on a hill. Help us. We are poor in spirit. We cannot do it apart from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to a time when we get to celebrate our peace with God. It's a time that on a weekly basis we reflect back on the fact that we have been justified by faith, and that we can declare that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in harmony with him. We are objects of his divine love. He couldn't love us more than he did because he gave us his son to die for us and rise again. If you have